Well, good morning. We are going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning. In fact, what we're going to be doing for this Christmas season, which is this week and the next 2 weeks, is we're going to be taking a look in Luke's account of the Gospel here at the beginning, at the coming of Jesus and the incarnation. We're going to be taking a look at the way that he gives us this narrative in these first two chapters centered around three songs. And these three songs are three songs which are rich with thanksgiving and praise and full of hope. I've always thought it was providential that Thanksgiving holiday comes before the Christmas season, because at the beginning of Luke here, we have the promise of this coming child, and we'll see this morning, Mary sings the song of Thanksgiving before Jesus is born, and the seasons follow in order that the Thanksgiving comes here in the story. And so, in fact, what we find in these songs, by the way, there's three songs. Mary's song is what we're going to look at today, Zechariah's song, and then Simeon's song. You're probably most familiar. You've read the story, no doubt. You're probably most familiar with Mary's, maybe a little less with Zechariah's, and probably even less familiar with Simeon's. We're going to take them in that order because that's the order that Luke gives them in. But I think what we find in these songs is a rich theology that expresses itself. And perhaps we don't always think of rich theology expressing itself. Theology often gets a bad rap, doesn't it? I think we probably don't often think of rich theology expressing itself, especially not in an artful way. But that's exactly what should take place. Perhaps not always artfully. I'm not very creative myself. But all good orthodoxy should lead us to a solid doxology. You can stencil that on your wall. That's really good. I didn't come up with it myself. But good orthodoxy leads to a doxology. That is, we know and we love and we worship. What we learn flows out of us in praise. And so what I love about this first song is that we are instructed in some rich and deep thinking about God from a poor 15-year-old Jewish girl. In fact, the answer to the question of the song we just sang is yes, Mary absolutely knew what was going on. And so I'm going to read here, starting Luke 1:1, and I'm going to read down through the end of Mary's account or her song in 56. So we're going to read 56 verses right now, but we're going to focus just on her song of praise called the Magnificat, from 46 to 55. So let me read this for us. This is the Gospel according to Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judea. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come visit me? And behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped with joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Here's our text for this morning. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring." Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to start here with Mary's song, and we're actually going to see Zechariah's song. But as you can see in the narrative so far. Luke starts with Zechariah and sort of inserts Mary's story in the middle and gets back to Zechariah. And there's a reason for that. So before we get to Mary and her song, let's just look at Zechariah for a minute. Who is he? Well, he's a priest, and we've spent some weeks talking about priests, especially in Hebrews, and talking about the priesthood of all believers last week. Just bare minimum, if we don't know much about the priesthood, we at least know that these guys, of all people, should have a deep theological understanding of Scripture and a rich life of worship. That's what they should be characterized by. It's pretty interesting, isn't it, that the priest here, Zechariah, was old. His wife was old. They were barren, wanted kids. The Lord came to them and said, "You're going to have a baby." I mean, does the story sound familiar? It's one of the main stories in Scripture, isn't it? If you are the high priest, you should know this story. You should know about Abraham, right? Zechariah's task here as the priest to enter into the temple to offer incense is essentially a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He would never get to do this again. This is his one time to go and represent Israel and to go in here and offer incense. And so this position was saved for kind of the top of the top. He was the guy in Israel at the time of doing this. And his story mirrored Abraham's exactly. And Gabriel comes to him and says, "You're going to have a son." And he essentially says, "That's impossible. Don't you understand? That's impossible. That can't happen." I always wonder what Gabriel's facial expression was when Zechariah said that to him. Just, you know, "Have you not read?" is probably what came out of his mouth. So Zechariah essentially calls it nonsense and disbelief. That's all we're going to say about Zechariah. We'll get back to him next week. But do you see what Luke does here in taking Zechariah's story and juxtaposing it with Mary's? Zechariah is the top of the top, the theologian of theologians here. Disbelief when told, basically word for word, the story of Abraham was going to take place in his life. Mary, probably a 15-year-old girl, no older than that. She herself says in her song, humble estate, poor, bottom of the bottom. We don't know anything about these stories. We put these two together and we say, well, who do we expect is going to know what's going on here? Who do we expect is going to fall down in worship? Better yet, who do we expect is going to write a song with more Old Testament allusions than some of us have even heard of before and come out with a rich covenant theology of faithfulness of God to Abraham and his offspring forever? We're probably going to go with Zechariah, aren't we? But it's not. It's Mary. We're surprised by Mary here. And it's important to note this, before we get into this, it's important to note this, that this song that she sings doesn't come out of nowhere. This isn't Mary speaking things that she doesn't know. This is what's inside her heart. And so there's two important things I want to see before we look at this. First thing here is that Mary was poor. She was probably not well educated. She didn't have all the things that the world would expect of someone that God would choose to be the mother of Christ. But she did have exactly what God wanted her to have. She was faithful. And she was knowledgeable in the things of God. And it clearly manifests itself in worship. In other words, her rich orthodoxy expresses itself in a rich doxology. The second thing, which I think is important to understand, is We sometimes get this weird idea that it's more virtuous to practice Christianity without knowing what the Bible says. Isn't that strange? For some reason, that's just the notion out there. Just love people. Well, it's good. But the example we see of Mary is someone who would... The only things that Mary would have access to in her life is good parents who trained her in the things of the Lord and a good synagogue that taught her the scriptures. That's all she would have access to. And listen to what comes out of her heart from those two things. Those aren't two things to turn away from or to snub our noses at. Parents who teach their kids in the things of the Lord and bring them to a church, or in her case, the synagogue that trains them in the scriptures, is of infinite importance. And so let's look at her song. There's three parts to this song, which is how we're going to look at it. The first part here is Mary praises God for her work and his work in her life. That's the first part. Praise for God's work for Mary. In the second part, she turns that praise for what he's done in her life, and she looks outward and praises God for his acts to all people. And then the third thing she does is she praises God for his acts for his people in particular. This song in Latin is known as the Magnificat, from the word magnify. You can see it. It's just the first word in the text here in Latin. But she starts off and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's the word. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So Mary begins this by magnifying or praising the Lord. That might not seem like much, but that is the correct response always in response to what God does in our lives. Praising the Lord in the good times and in the bad times. It's instructional for us, isn't it? How do you respond to the Lord? Our response in all situations should begin with thanksgiving and praise. And you can see what she does here. She's Hebrew, and she is singing just like they would sing. You can see this in the Psalms throughout the Old Testament, that they'll say a line, and then there'll be a second line that is similar to the first line. And it's a way of just repeating the same idea in another way, just to get across what you're trying to say. So she starts off and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And then again she says, "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Did Mary know? Yes, she knew. Look at this. She's calling God her Savior. There's a recognition in Mary that this birth that will take place will have historic covenant results. Namely, her salvation. But we'll see what she means by that as we keep going, because she doesn't just mean simply God her Savior. She is talking of God the Savior of all people, and especially of God's people. Now, she gives two specific reasons here for this praise that she's given. You see, verse 48 and verse 49 both start off with the word "for," which, if you are an exegete, those are basically cheat sheets for telling you what she's trying to get at. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and here's the two reasons. Number one, "for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And number two, "for he who is mighty has done great things for me." That's why she's lifting up his name. So let's look at this. The first one, "he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." We could go throughout the Old Testament and we could look at these specific references where it refers to God gazing at or looking upon one of his people. And always the result or the response to God looking upon one of his people is someone being connected with being blessed. I don't just know that intuitively. If I just asked you, what's the result of God looking upon someone? Would you have said, well, the result is always blessing? Mary knew that. She sings about it. She writes it down in her song. Mary didn't just get lucky by connecting God's looking upon her with blessing. She knows her Bible. In fact, what she does is she connects this with a long line of people who God has specifically blessed by lovingly looking upon them. See, he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant, my poor nature, who am I? For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Now this blessing she talks about isn't, people will say something special about me or something holy about me. In other words, Mary isn't saying, for the rest of time, people will put me in a special position and saying there's something special and holy about me. Mary was here and continued to be a regular person just like you and me. The word blessing that she uses means that people will look on this narrative and they will see how kind and gracious God is to include normal, faithful people in his plan. In other words, the blessing is that she will be what people see to praise and thank the Lord. That's a wonderful position for a believer to be in. In fact, that's one of the wonderful ways that God uses his people, is that he does things in our life to bring glory to himself. He doesn't do things in our life to bring glory to us, believe it or not. What he does is he does things in our lives and then people see us and the correct response to it should be, wow, what a wonderful God you have. That's what Mary's singing of here. She says, my soul lifts up the Lord, magnifies the Lord, praises the Lord, God my Savior. He's looked upon me in my humble estate. From now on, all generations will look at me and they will see this blessing and they will see how wonderful it is that God, the gracious, faithful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love God, has looked upon another person and blessed them. And this blessing of Mary is one that's turned back toward God. We praise him for the use of people. That's one of the wonderful things about Mary's song that's highlighted here, is that God doesn't have to use us for anything, does he? There's no reason for God to use us. He could do all of it. How many of us were around at the creation of the world? He didn't need anybody to do anything, and yet, in the kindness and the loving kindness and grace and mercy of God, what he does is he takes a people, a fallen, sinful people, he redeems them, he restores them, and then he blesses us by using us in his plan. That's what Mary's singing about. Mary has this full grasp on this, that I am of humble estate, and yet God has chosen me to glorify himself through. I am a blessed person. Believer, that's true of you. You know that? What Mary's singing here is true of you. That I am a poor, humble estate, and yet for some reason the God of the universe, the sovereign, all-powerful God, has restored me and redeemed me to use me for his glory. What a wonderful God we have. In fact, what should our response to that be? Well, we should sing thanksgiving and praise, shouldn't we? Well, so he's looked upon her, verse 48. Verse 49, he has done great things for me, she says. And the Holy One has acted. Not only has he looked, but he's done something. Not only has God been gracious in simply looking upon her, but he's also acted on her behalf. There is praise and wonder in this first section that the Holy One would see and act on behalf of Mary. Just notice what encapsulates this whole first section of God's work toward Mary is the holiness of God. That's what she's wondering at. How in the world and why in the world would a holy God look upon me and act in my humble estate? And so she takes this and then she turns. She turns outward and she starts praising God for his acts for all. For all people, you can see this in the next few verses here. Praise for God's acts to all. Mary's singing of her situation and starts to move outward. God as the Holy One is one who acts. And it's an important thing to look at. Just how does the Holy One of Israel act toward people? Well, he acts in two ways, Mary says. Mary teaches us this. He acts mercifully toward those who fear him. And he acts in judgment over the proud of heart. This, by the way, this mercy is the covenant mercy of God. And so what we're seeing here that Mary is constructing before us is in this first section, she's singing about the holiness of God. And then in this second section, she's singing about the way that his holiness manifests itself toward the different heart dispositions of people. In those who fear God, his holiness manifests itself in mercy. For those who are proud of heart, Mary says that his holiness manifests itself in judgment. Just look at this, verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. That's all hyphenated, by the way. Proud in the thoughts of their hearts. It's descriptive of one person or a person. It's just in this section on mercy, she's singing about the covenant mercy of God. What is the covenant mercy of God? Well, this is what Moses speaks. What is it? Exodus 34, when God hides him in the cleft of the rock and he passes by and he sees just the back tail end of his glory. What does Moses say? Moses says he's gracious and compassionate, kind, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, showing mercy to thousands. Which is what Moses says when he sees God. This is the response to seeing God. When you see God, you see the very character of God because he is exactly what he is. And he uses this word mercy, and it's used throughout the Old Testament and it's translated in a bunch of different ways, but I think the best, fullest translation of it is the covenant faithfulness of God, loving kindness of God. Moses says this when he sees him. Jonah, remember this, the whole reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he said, I know this about you, God. You have covenant faithfulness. So if I preach the word to them, there's a chance that you're going to redeem them. So I'm going to go that way. But he appeals to the same thing that Moses says, this covenant faithfulness of God. In fact, the word in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you should walk. The word kindness there, it's this covenant faithfulness of God. Not just that we're to be nice to people, but we are to show the covenant faithfulness of God in our lives to people. It's over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. And Mary knows it. She's learned it. Her parents have taught her this. She's gone to church every Saturday, and her synagogue has trained her in the Old Testament scripture. She knows about the covenant faithfulness of God. And she says this in verse 50, that his mercy, his covenant faithfulness, is for those who fear him. And she says it's for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary is one in a long line of God-fearers. But just what is a God-fearer? This is Louis Burkhoff's definition, a theologian, on what is the fear of the Lord. I thought this was good. Listen to this. He says, the really God-fearing Israelite was not controlled by the distrust, the dread, anxiety, and slavish fear with which the Gentiles thought of their gods. In his case, the God-fearing Israelite, the fear of the Lord was accompanied with other religious dispositions such as faith, hope, love, trust, taking refuge in, leaning on, clinging to God, and therefore was perfectly consistent with joy and peace, childlike confidence, and blessedness in communion with God. That's what it is to be a God-fearer. It is an internal disposition of the heart in response to what God has said. You love and hope and trust and take refuge in and lean on, and there's joy and peace and childlike confidence and blessedness. This is the description of Mary, and it's the description of all true believers. And she's seeing this wonderful reality that for those of us who fear the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, His mercy is toward us. But He also acts toward the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Descriptive of another type of person. Just notice how she gets right to the core of the issue. She's not talking about what they do, what they look like, what they're into. The main issue is that they are people who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. In other words, Romans 1, they worship themselves instead of the Creator. What a description of the fallen man, proud in the thoughts of their hearts. She shows God-fearing and the proud as primary heart conditions that then, of course, manifest themselves. God acts mercy toward the God-fearers. He acts in judgment toward those who are proud, who rebel against Him. And the way that Mary sings this says that not only has God acted this way in the past, but because He's holy and unchanging in His character, this is how He will again act toward God-fearers and toward the proud of heart. In other words, Mary, in talking in some of the past tense language that she's using, is not simply saying this is what's happened in the past, but there's something different that's going to happen now. Instead, what she's saying is God, based on His holy character, His unchanging holy character, will always act this way. This is who He is. God acts in judgment toward the proud, and He acts in mercy toward those who fear Him. This is how He will again act. You just keep reading. He says He's brought down the mighty from their thrones in judgment. Scattered the proud, brought down the mighty, exalted or lifted up those of humble estate. That's how she just referred to herself. But it's not simply humble estate that she lives in, some type of small broken down house. She's talking about her heart disposition. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He's sent away empty. The hungry of heart toward God will be filled with good things. In fact, will be filled with God Himself, the perfect good. And the rich, those who are full of themselves, who refuse to accept this covenant faithfulness of God when He speaks, are sent away empty. So Mary takes how God has acted toward her, His holiness. She applies it the way that God acts toward these two different heart dispositions, in mercy and judgment toward all people. And then she turns in this third and last section and says, this is how God acts toward His covenant people. Last section is where Mary praises God for His acts on behalf of His people. Now, I think this is intentionally ironic. I said at the beginning that Zechariah's story is almost beat for beat the same as Abraham's, and yet fails to see that God can do it again, what He once did. While Mary, just look at the words in 54 and 55. Mary, a 15-year-old poor girl without any formal training in theology, his parents who taught her the scripture, hearing the word read in the synagogue. As soon as she hears Jesus, that her child will be named Jesus, who, by the way, Jesus means salvation. Yeshua means salvation. As soon as she hears that salvation is coming into the world, instantly recognize that God was being faithful to His covenant He made with Abraham. Just listen to 54 and 55 again. Just listen to this. This is what she's singing. She knows this. Son of man, the son of God, Lord, Elizabeth called the child, Jesus, whose name is salvation, she's heard. That's all the information she has. This is what she sings in a response. He, that is God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, covenant faithfulness, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now, listen to this. She's speaking here in the past tense. You see that? She's speaking in the past tense. Helped his servant Israel in remembering his covenant mercy, covenant faithfulness, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. This is a future event that she's singing of in the past tense. It's a future event when Christ would help his servant Israel. The whole event of Christ's birth and life and death and resurrection was all this wrapped up in this word help toward God's people. But Mary, who is probably about 4 days pregnant here, we're talking about as little pregnant as you could possibly be. And I say that because at the end of 38, Mary says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. 39, in those days, Mary arose. That's Luke's way of saying she immediately got up and left to go find Elizabeth. So Mary heard this and she put on her jacket and she left. And it's about a 4 days journey to where Elizabeth is. That's why I'm saying she's probably about 4 days pregnant here. So it's not like she sat around for months and months and months to figure out what's going on here. She hears Jesus, salvation, son of God, son of man. Elizabeth says, Lord, and she immediately comes out with, he has helped his servant Israel. In this birth, she's going to find out his life, his death, his resurrection. She doesn't know any of that coming. She just knows that God is inserting himself in history in a way that has never happened before, and that he is faithful to his covenant, and that he is going to save his people, and it's applied to Abraham and to his offspring forever. That's incredible. And she's already singing this song, and she's singing it as if it's already taken place. I think of Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he speaks of the believer as being glorified already. Of course, we all read that and we go, oh, goodness, I don't think so. I've been carrying boxes for about 2 weeks now, and my knees do not feel glorified in the least. Mary is speaking of this salvation of Israel in the past tense, while Israel is, as a nation, is under the arm of Rome in the midst of division and chaos. I mean, Israel was on the brink of a civil war just between the factions and religion at the time. She's saying, he's helped us. The word help isn't just he's come along and nudged us in the right direction. It is, he is brought all things to fruition and saved us. This is how God's people can speak of God. When he makes a promise, even if its fulfillment is in the future, you can speak of it as if it had already happened, because that's how sure it is. My word doesn't work like that. Your word doesn't work like that. But the word of our God does. When he speaks, he fulfills. And so Mary sings specifically that Christ is coming because he has remembered his mercy, his covenant faithfulness. God is faithful, and his faithfulness is based upon his character. In Hebrews chapter 6, when the author is talking about God ratifying the covenant with Abraham, he says that he could swear by none greater than himself, because there is none greater. Mary recognized that here. He remembered. What did he remember? He remembered his own mercy. Not as if he forgot, but God is inextricably tied to his word. We can sing of that, can't we? In fact, we can appeal to God with that, can't we? This is what you have said. Make your name great in the earth. Bring my salvation to its fullness. Cause my heart to worship and to rejoice at your word. These are all promises that he's made to us. Christ has come to save his people. In fact, Christ has saved his people. All of his people. Past tense. That's how sure it is. And Mary sings that he will always be faithful to his covenant. Because he's the covenant-keeping God to Abraham and his offspring forever. That's how she closes out her song. And believer Paul says in Galatians and in Romans that if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. I don't know that Mary had a grasp quite on that yet. But what she's singing here does not exclude you. If you are in Christ, you are the true offspring of Abraham, the spiritual offspring of Abraham, and his mercy, covenant faithfulness, and promise to Abraham is applied to you forever. And so you can sing this song. He's looked on you with favor in Christ. His mercy is toward you because he's made you faithful. His judgment was toward his son. On your behalf. And he's always faithful to his word. And so, believer, you can rejoice in God your Savior because he who is mighty has done great things for you, and holy is his name. Amen. Amen. And we have our ushers come forward as we celebrate this Lord's Supper and what Christ has done for us. This really is what we really see in this is both the mercy of God toward us and the judgment of God that should have been toward us, but that instead he poured out on his son. We see both the way that God acts in this meal. The merciful God toward God fears what he has caused to be true in our hearts, and the judgment that was due us poured out on his son. And what should our response be to that? Well, we should sing in praise, shouldn't we? I'm gonna pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. Take them if you are a believer. Hold on to them. We're going to be led in the Lord's Supper. If you're not a believer this morning, just let this pass you by and take this time to consider this grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray for us. Father, we thank you for this word. It is good. We thank you that you have given us everything we need in this word, and that the result of it in our hearts should be that we become a God-fearing people. We thank you that you're the one who applies your word. You're the one who changes hearts. You're the one who turns us into God-fearers. Father, that's our prayer this morning. We thank you that your faithfulness, your covenant faithfulness, your mercy, your kindness, your patience and forbearing is all applied to us because of what you have done in the judgment of your Son. You would take our sin that we deserved your wrath for and pour it out on your Son, Jesus, that we might become your people, Father. We have no words except for praise. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, that he would come, that he would live, that he would die, that he would be raised, ascend, intercede for us, Father, we thank you for this example of Mary. We can learn quite a bit just from who she is and what we have in front of us as we hear the ordinary reading of the word and the ordinary preaching of the word. That you do mighty things in people's hearts just through the proper teaching of your word. And we see that example in Mary. Father, we pray for the parents in the room that they would be diligent to teach their children these things. Pray for the church here that we would be diligent to teach these things weekly. That the result in the lives and hearts of children and the adults here, that we would be like Mary, where when God looks upon us in mercy, blesses us, that the result would be praise, thanksgiving, hope, that we would sing of your mercy, that your name would be exalted. Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing among us, and we pray that you would be glorified this morning. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
As we move into our time of communion, let's remember what Pastor Mike described earlier this morning in our catechism of what this is, a remembrance and a time to praise the Lord for what Jesus did on our behalf on the cross. We'll be reading from chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we do find the importance of doing this weekly, but the potential danger is that it just becomes a weekly habit and there is no thought, no heart behind it. Lord, I pray that we would fight that tendency as flawed humans. We come before you and we remember Jesus' body broken because of our sin. Our sin thrust on his shoulders and his righteousness given to his people. God, as we take this bread, Lord, may we remember what it symbolizes, Lord, and the significance of that. Amen. Continuing in verse 25. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we thank you for Jesus' blood shed on the cross for us. Again, because of our sin, we know that he was perfect. But out of the greatest example of love, the greatest abundance of love, he was broken and his blood was shed on our behalf. May we remember that as we take this in remembrance and thankfulness, Lord.